Hebrews chapter 10, if you would please, and let's look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are speaking this morning of that word, conscience. This is the beginning of a short series. It'll either be 2 or 3 weeks long, depending on how I drag this out. Let us hold fast, he says in verse 23, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise, for you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. You have reached down to enemies, rebels, sinners, and those who hated you. And out of love, you have sent the Son who was treated by them in exactly the way we would expect. And yet, Father, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. We praise you for that, and we pray this morning that we might hear your word, that we might learn to walk, that we might have a clean conscience in Christ's name. Amen. I have been thinking about doing this for months and started to study while we were still in John. And so I thought this morning, instead of trying to go through this, let me just try and make sure that everybody understands what this conscience is before we get started with the details, all right? So, there's two words that work in this. They are this. Synoida, which is the verb, and then this noun adjective, which comes off of it, the conscience, all right? Both of them basically mean the same thing. It means soon, the prefix here means with. Oida is to know. So as you can see, basically it's knowing with something, right? Now, the reason I'm doing this is because I don't want you to get lost in this, but what they do then, in every place you go and start reading about this word, the word becomes reflective. That is, the word turns you know with, and it's with yourself. That's what you know about. This is not a word that looks out and you know somebody else. This is a word that looks internally at us. So, in effect, it is a reflexive word, and it's knowing about yourself. It assumes that this word works in all of us. That's the assumption that is made. All right. In all the years that I have sat in sermons, and all the years that I have sat in, when I was in seminary and sat through chapel services, endless chapel services, I can't remember somebody actually taking the word and then trying to take it apart and give me detailed instructions about the word. If I ask you where in the scripture conscience is that you would know about, does anybody remember the famous passages? Paul, 1 Corinthians, and what's that all about? Well, the infamous doubtful things, right? Do we eat meat offered to idols? Do we dance? Do we go to, in the modern world, do we dance, chew, or go with girls who do kind of thing, right? That's what we think about when we think about conscience. But it's always interesting that that's the conscience isn't what is stressed. It's always whether or not you can do this and that we shouldn't on the basis of the other person. But both persons in that 1 Corinthians passage, interestingly enough, it's all about their conscience. The conscience of the weak and the conscience of the strong. It's all about that. So, now, having said all of that, that the word means knowing with, and with is about me, about you, and that it's reflective, it looks inwardly. With that in mind, look at the usage of this. There is no such thing as conscience in the Old Testament. That word doesn't occur, or any kind of word that is close to it. They do have the idea that that word is heart. We'll get back to that in a second. But the word conscience as such doesn't occur. On the other hand, it's used twice in the LXX. This is the Greek version of the Old Testament. You can see Job 27:6 there, where the word substitutes for the Hebrew word heart, as I've just said. This is where Job says in 27:6, I am unaware of any fault within me. Now, notice then the word sunaidesis. Unaware of any fault within me. I don't know of any. It's reflexive. He's looked in his life and said, I'm innocent. This, of course, is in regards to what his three buddies who keep saying, obviously God only punishes sinners. You've been punished, therefore you must be a sinner. I mean, that's theology. That's theology 101. We would all agree to that theology. Job is making the argument, yes, we all know that theology, but in this case, it's not true. He is unaware of his fault. So, Luke cites it twice. Paul uses the word 19 times. Most of those are in Corinth. Again, I'm not going to deal with that because that issue has been dealt with so much. I want to deal particularly with this word. Peter twice, and I want you to see it in one place. That is, if you have a modern translation, such as the NASB or one of those, we're about to go to a place where you won't see this word. So, everybody go to John chapter 8. Now, we all know that John chapter 8 is the woman caught in adultery. She's brought before Christ. It's a trap. This woman was caught. The Old Testament says to stone her. What do you say? Right? So, verse 7. What do you say? And this is what Jesus says in verse 7. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, now in my text, because I have a majority and a critical text, I'm sorry, when I have a critical text, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. But that's not what John said. That's not the way it reads in John 8, 9, if you have the KJV. Does anybody have a KJV on them today?
I do.
What does it say in 8, 9?
In John 7, 8, 9?
Yep, John 8, 9.
Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out and one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last.
Okay, now there's a problem here, which I'm not going to go into. It's a textual problem. But the point is, you can hear the word conscience here. They put it in there. Those who heard it being convicted in their conscience. This is the reason they all leave. My critical text doesn't have that. They don't believe that should be in here. They just leave. We aren't told why they do it. By the way, just to make sure that everybody follows this, when Jesus says, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone, you realize he is not talking a generality here. He is not saying, hey, let any of you who are perfectly sinless throw that first stone. Because if that were the case, would they have ever stoned anyone in the Old Testament? So what he means is, which one of you is not in on this plot to trap me and to use this woman right here, right now? Why don't you, who are now in sin because you've set it up, why don't you be the first to cast stones at her sin? That's what he's saying. But here's our word, synodasis, and you can see, when they heard it, they were struck in conscience. They realized they were guilty. So this is the second thing I want to say about this. Not only does it mean to know something about me because it's reflexive, but it knowing something about it always works only with past action. Because that's what the conscience is judging. What is your past action, and is it right or wrong? Have you acted accordingly with a command of God, or have you either A, omitted the command, or committed the command? So, this is the basic idea of this word. And you would think, because very few people ever talk about it in detail, and very few preachers I've ever heard go into detail about what conscience is, that it's not very important. And yet, it's used, as I said, 30 times in the New Testament. And it's used in almost every major book. Peter uses it, Paul uses it, the author of Hebrews uses it, Luke uses it. So, now let me back up. Everybody look under etymology at number two, Socrates. I'm assuming we all know at least who, unless of course we're going to do Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, who Socrates is, right? So, Socrates, 470 to 399 BC. He uses the verb in the sense of evaluation that could be either positive or negative. In other words, he uses this in exactly the way I've just described it. He looks at himself and he says, what are the things that I've done? And of the things that I've done, are they right or are they wrong? Socrates came to this position because he went to the Oracle of Delphi. He went to the Oracle of Delphi and he asked them, who in the world is wiser than I am? Now, supposedly, the oracle gave him this answer. Socrates, you are the wisest man in the world. Which would make me feel pretty good, I must admit. The problem that I have with that is, usually when they go to the Oracle of Delphi and you ask a question to the oracle, you get an answer that is so cryptic, you don't even know what it means. It's your job to decide what it means and then to take action on what you think they've told you. The most famous one was the king who goes and says, shall I attack Persia? It's the king of Lydia. Shall I attack Persia? And the oracle gives them this answer, and the end of it is, and if you do, a great kingdom will fall. So, of course, the king decides, I'm going to be victorious. I'm going to take this kingdom over. Well, unfortunately, you could also read that as it's your great kingdom that's going to fall, which is what happens, because he misunderstood what the cryptic message was. But this message is straightforward. You're the wisest man in the world. Now, if you're saying, well, how does this got to do with conscience? Because when the reflective use of the word to know with, when Socrates looked inside, what did he suddenly realize about himself? That he doesn't know everything or enough, and that there must be people out there who are wiser than he is. All right. By the way, conscience, the reason that Socrates is brought up is because you have so many historical uses of the word as Socrates goes through his life. Does everyone understand what Socrates did? Do we need a little history lesson here just briefly? Socrates looked at classical Greek learning. Classical Greek learning was, we teach Homer, the Iliad, and the Odyssey. That's what we teach. That's classic or Greek classicism. All right? Socrates said, wait a minute. We're teaching our kids Homer, Iliad, Odyssey. So when Paris steals Helen and takes her to Troy, and 1,000 ships are launched to get Helen back, they get to the middle of the Med, and the wind dies, because obviously the gods are against them. And they decide that, well, we obviously have not pleased these gods enough, so Agamemnon sends for his daughter, proceeds to slaughter her and offer her up to the gods, and the wind starts blowing. Obviously, the gods are happy now. When Socrates says, are you kidding me? That's what you're teaching your children is classicism? What kind of nutcases are you? What kind of a god is that you're teaching them about? Now, here's the beautiful part. They immediately accuse him of corrupting the morals of the youngsters by denying Homer. So he's accusing them of corrupting the morals by teaching it. They're accusing him of corrupting the morals by not teaching it. And so both sets should have reflected on what are we doing to these children one way or another. See how conscience would come into this? All right. This word that we get out of a Greek word, synoida, synoidesis, is then brought into the Roman world, and the Latin word for this is the word conscience, which just happens to mean exactly that, with knowledge. And therefore, that Latin word translates that Greek word. Now, as you can see, all it is transliterated into English. It is exactly that word in Latin which they just bring over with English letters and say, there's the word conscience. But they mean by it exactly what I'm talking about. It's the exact same thing as what the Greeks meant. It is a reflexive look inside at what I am and what I have done. Now, I need to do one more thing here, and that is this. If I tell you that the New Testament uses that word, the Greek word, and if I tell you that they bring it in and that they mean by it exactly what the Greeks mean by it, and that the Latins, just taking a word which means the same thing, conscience, means the same thing as the Greeks did, and therefore Paul uses it, right? Does that mean that Paul is basically pulling Greek culture into the New Testament? When we talk about language and words, we look at two different things. One is etymology. Where did it come from? What's the history of it? How did it change over time, etc., right? See those two words? Shire Reeve. Does anybody know what the Shire Reeve was in the Middle Ages? He was the guy that was in the towns that the nobleman used to collect his taxes. If you owed him 5 bushels of corn, this guy was sent to get it, okay? Now, most of the time, all they did was show up, it was given to them, and everybody went on their merry way. If you weren't willing to do it, well, then the Shire Reeve had, shall we say, a little more, not so engaging way of getting it, but the point being that that's what he gets. Now, the Shire Reeve then, etymologically, changes over time, and it becomes this. Now do you know where sheriff comes from and why they do what they do? This is etymology. How words change over time. And by the way, if anybody ever wants to see it, the OED is the most fascinating thing you will ever read. The Oxford English Dictionary. It's this thick. It's print that's about this big. It comes with a magnifying glass, literally. It has a little pocket at the top or a little... You pull it out the drawer and there's a magnifying glass in it because you can't read it. It's too small. Okay? And if you ever want to see a movie about it, The Professor and the Madman. It's about writing the OED, and the early part of it was all written by a man who was in an insane asylum. He was nuts. But the man knew language better than the professor who was trying to put it together. Anyway. That's etymology. You go from one to something else, okay? But now, what does the word mean? Logos. All of us know that word, right? What does logos mean? Logic. That's in the Greek world, it means logic. What does logos mean in this world? Wow. So, if you're Greek, it's logic, it's rationale, it's order, right? But if you're in the scripture, is that what it means? No, we would say that logos, the word, refers to word of God, right? Either living or written, right? For example, Danny and I were talking last week. In Jonah 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Danny, how do you take the word of the Lord came to Jonah right there? So Danny is telling you the word of the Lord is not tonal vibrations in the air. It's the second person of the Trinity standing in front of Jonah saying, get up, go to Nineveh. By the way, he's not the only one who interprets it that way. But the point is that the meaning of this is not this. The word is used, but what is put into the word as a meaning comes out of the scripture. They change it to walk in accord with this. Everybody with me? Let me ask if there are any questions at this point. All right. So when we come to the word conscience, understand, let me erase again. I've given you the etymology. This is where it comes from back then, okay? But what's the meaning? Well, when Paul uses the word of synodasis with knowledge, that's in general what it means. But when he uses it, then the word conscience becomes equal to the Old Testament word heart. Because the heart in the Old Testament can stand for the mind, the emotions, and particularly you can either have an evil heart, a clean heart, a good heart, or a heart that has been hardened. And is that not exactly what we talk about in conscience? You can have an evil conscience, a clean conscience, a good conscience, or a conscience that we don't talk about hardened, we talk about, since the way Paul uses it, seared over. It doesn't work anymore. It's been burned up. This is what he's doing. He's drawing these two and saying, this is the meaning I'm putting in it because this is the way the Old Testament. What else would Paul the Pharisee, taught by Gamaliel, know? So, it is that which we have as the meaning of the word from the scripture. Now, it's doing the exact same thing. Paul says that that conscience in the unbelievers is the same conscience in the believer. But in the believer, it's because it is in accord with that idea in the Old Testament. All right, now, everybody turn to the back page, if you would. Think of this morning as an introduction. Next week, I want to deal with how is it that your conscience is cleared? And that's the book of Hebrews. Paul and Peter's use of synodasis. So on the one side, you have the good conscience, and on the other side, you have the seared conscience. So look at 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love. And then, I mean, he gives every preacher in the world the 3 points that comes off of love. The goal of our instruction is love. From what? From a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. All right. Now let me show you something about that passage and what 1 Corinthians does. New Testament agape love, right? Agapao, the verb agape, the noun. What does love mean in the New Testament? Anybody, tell me what agape means.
Unconditional love.
Notice that we've defined the word love by the word love, but we've added the word unconditional to it. So, okay. Oh, come on. You know where we want to go with this. Everybody says the same thing. What is love? It's what?
Relationship.
That's where we're going, but that's not what most people are going to say. Most people are going to say it's doing good or right to the neighbor, right? That's what love is. It's always interesting to me that we define agapao as divine love, and in John 3:20, light has come into the world, but men agapao darkness more than the light. So they had a divine, wait, what? They had a divine love for dark, what? How do I square divine love and darkness? Yeah, I can't. Love in the ultimate end is because love, yes, it does the commands. It does what is necessary for the believer. It ministers to the believer. They minister to the one who's the minister back and forth. But notice the way Paul writes this. Our instruction is the goal is love. From what? A pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith. A good conscience then would be me self-reflecting and looking at past of what I've done and realizing that I've done what if I've got a good conscience? Bad or good? I'm sorry, am I losing everybody here? We've done good, otherwise we wouldn't have a good conscience. Our conscience should bother us. But because we've done good, then love, which is the goal, keeps those relationships between the brethren. Look at number two, 1 Timothy 1:19. Notice the same book, 14 verses later. Fight the good fight, he tells Timothy, keeping faith and a good conscience. In other words, don't fall into a sin that would then corrupt your conscience and cause it to strike you. Number three, deacons. They are to hold faith with what? With a good conscience. Number four, I thank God that I serve Christ with a clear conscience. By the way, notice, these are all in Timothy to this point. Number five, keep a good conscience, Peter says, in anything in which you are slandered as doing evil, so that those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. In other words, don't act in such a way where you in fact have sinned and therefore they are reviling you for what you've done as evil. If you've done good and your conscience is clear, then let them revile away. Who cares? Because then, are you not exactly like your Savior? who was reviled for doing evil, and when he says, show me where I have done it, nobody can. I find no guilt in this man. Take him and crucify him yourself. Number 6, baptism now saves you. Not removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Well, exactly what does he have in mind there? We're going to come back to that in the next week or two. And finally, Romans 13:1-5, be in subjection to ruling authorities. Not only because of wrath, that is, they bear the sword against those who do evil, at least supposedly, but for conscience sake, so that you can say, I have done what the authorities have told me to do. Again, this is much in the line of 1 Peter 3:16. If they revile you for doing good and your conscience is clear, well, then you stand like your Savior. All right. I want you to notice one other thing here. That this conscience, when it's the interesting thing is that most everybody who uses this word, if you do it etymologically again and go through the history of it, when it's not clear, when you have a guilty conscience or an unclean conscience, if we use it in accord with the heart in the Old Testament. It causes pain. It strikes you. You can't live with it if it's bad enough. There's a famous story told about conscience. I'm sure preachers have used it along the path where a guy kills a man, gets away with it. 13 years later, because his conscience so bothers him, he goes and turns himself into the police and says, I murdered that man. They actually dig the body up and find out he did and put him away. Why? Because his conscience has done that to him. All right, so on the other side then, the seared conscience. Some, Paul says, again, 1 Timothy, some have rejected good conscience, suffered shipwreck of faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander are two examples. But notice that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now, you will notice then, these two men can apparently blaspheme, and it doesn't seem to bother them. Well, where's the conscience bringing the pain? You see how it's not working anymore? See how he's working this? These two men, apparently in Timothy's presence, start blaspheming, and it doesn't bother them at all. Number 2, in the latter times, some will fall away, he says. Notice how many of these are still in these pastoral epistles. Because does everyone understand how counseling works? Counseling works this way. Somebody comes to the counselor and sits down and says, I've got ABC as a problem. And I'm trying to deal with it, and I can't, and I'm in some pain. Okay. So the counselor listens to it. Now, if he's a biblical counselor, what he's doing is he's trying to figure out what part of Scripture applies to this man's ABC problem, whatever it is, right? But let's say that the Spirit then brings about in him, oh, well, you need to consider this. This part right here applied to that, and you need to give this to him. So let's say that he does this, and the Spirit has given him exactly what this man needs scripturally. So he tells him that. Now, this sounds great until you realize that on the one side, the counselor is under the work of the Spirit who has shown him what to say, but now all he can do is quote words that unless the Spirit works on that man, they may fall on deaf ears. It's the Spirit on both sides and the striking of the conscience that shows, oh, I see what I'm doing here and why I'm doing it. Unless that works that way, then what I'm trying to tell you is this. I'm taking everything out of this idea that somebody is such a great counselor that merely by words I can solve everybody else's problem. By the way, they pretty much taught us that at seminary. If you just know what you're doing well enough, you can solve everybody's problem. Yeah, it took about 6 months to disavow me of that particular, yeah. So here's the point. On both sides, it is the work of the Spirit, and on that side, the one who's come with the problem, whatever it is, it's the work of both the Spirit and that conscience. If the conscience really is working and paining me, then it's me recognizing this is why I'm in this pain, and now I'm calling on the Spirit to do what he did exactly for the counselor. So on both sides, it's the work of God. It's not the work of men or somehow you're smarter than everybody else in the room, like the Enron guys. All right. In later times, 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2, some will fall away from faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, seared in conscience as with branding iron. It doesn't work anymore. I can go out and tell lies, and I never blink while I tell the lie. The best con men in the world, they have no conscience about how they get what they get and who they take it from and who they harm in doing it. Number three, to those who are defiled, nothing is pure. Both mind and conscience defiled, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. And they can do these deeds because the conscience is defiled and seared over, and therefore, there's no pain. I don't care. This is what I'm doing. I'm assuming that every one of us have met people like that through the years.
I have a question.
Yes.
So what's the difference between conscience versus listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit?
Because what conscience does not do is conscience does not look forward. Conscience is a backward-looking machine. What have I done that is either right, wrong, evil, or good? It's the Spirit that, in giving me what Christ has commanded me, then teaches me how I should act as I go forward, because that's the work of the Spirit. So conscience is always looking at past action.
So my second question is, in the Old Testament, would conscience be related to the moral law?
Yes, it would be. It would be related to the moral law through the use of the word heart. You'd have a good heart, a clean heart, an unclean heart, a dead heart, a stubborn heart. Yes. They just wouldn't use the kind of wording we're using here in the New Testament. All right, so.
Daniel.
Well, As one Puritan put it,
if you have a perfectly clean conscience, it's because you have a bad memory. Just in case you can sit there and say, not my conscience is clear about everything. Yeah, really bad memory. Yes, Danny? Well, how do you have a clean conscience? That's next week. That's the book of Hebrews, because that's what Hebrews talks about. How is it that the believer can have a clean conscience before him when, in fact, does anybody in here want to tell me that, like the book of 1 John, you have never sinned? Not only that, but will you go farther and say, in my life at the present moment, there is nothing there that would cause me any pain by the conscience. Nothing. I am clear and free. So, how then do we get a clear conscience? Next week, the book of Hebrews. Other questions? Anybody on the board? Let's have a word of prayer and we'll pick it up next week. Father, if our goal is love from a good conscience, where we have not done to the weaker brother, or we have not deliberately violated the commands, or we have not deliberately, or even not deliberately, offended our neighbor, where we have violated their conscience. Father, I pray that you might open our conscience to what we have truly done, or to put it in David's words, search us, O God, and try us, and know if there be any wicked way within us. Then, Father, having the conscience point out our sin, lead us in the everlasting way. Give us grace, Father, and give us mercy that we might be able to walk rightly before you and fulfill, as Paul says, love from a good conscience. Give us mercies in this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.